Well, church, if you would take your Bible and turn to Psalm 122. Our passage this morning comes from Psalm 122. It's very good to be with you today. It's very good to see your faces. It's not the same preaching to a camera. I've had enough of that, and I'm glad to be with you. And I want you to know that those of you who are listening online, that we feel your absence and are praying that the Lord would bring you back in his time, but you are missed as well. As of this morning, it's been 7 weeks since we have gathered together to worship the Lord as a church family. For many of you, you can add at least another week or two to that. I think one of the greatest encouragements to me through this whole thing has been how many of you have mentioned how much you have felt the loss of the fellowship of Christ's people in the wake of this whole coronavirus crisis. I've had an opportunity to ask a number of you, what do you miss? What do you miss the most? And I've heard singing and receiving from the Lord's table and sitting around the fellowship meal and sitting under the preaching of God's word face to face. To me, that's an indication of a healthy church. That's an indication of God's blessing on his people when we feel the absence of that and we realize that there is something actually very vital to God's people assembling themselves together in obedience to the word of God, that we forsake not the assembly of ourselves, but that we come together every Lord's Day, seeking to edify one another up in the most holy faith, to build one another up in the Lord, and that is of the utmost priority in our lives. There's something vital about the fact that we come together, not just for our own spiritual well-being, but for the witness of the gospel in the world, that the world drives by and sees cars in a parking lot with a church name that says Grace on the front. There is a witness to that, and certainly our witness in verbal terms out in the world is so vital. It's part of why God has purposed to bring us together collectively and not just save us individually, but that he has purposes in the gathered assembly. We have rightfully mourned the loss of some of those things and longed for their return. Although there's a psalm in God's word that speaks to that. There's a psalm that speaks to that kind of longing to go to the house of the Lord and to worship corporately. Its opening words are familiar to you. I trust you've already heard them once this morning, but I want to consider the whole thing together with you today. Psalm 122. So if you look there in your Bibles with me. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Well, Psalm 122, as you may know, is the third of 15 Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are the Psalms of Ascent, 15 in all. There's a Hebrew Jewish tradition that says that these Psalms were sung by the priests on each of the 15 steps in the temple that lead from the court of the women up into the court of Israel. We don't know really whether that was the case or not. What we do know and what is clear from the context of these psalms is that they were songs used by pilgrims as they made their way up into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They made pilgrimage. You see in verse 4 here, the Bible says, as it was decreed by the Lord. And God's word in the law instructed every Jewish male to go up to the temple 3 times a year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Weeks, and to worship the Lord, to take time out of their regular schedule and to set apart this consecrated time of worship. Every man was to appear before the Lord. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, and give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So it was to be a response of worship, a response of praise and of sacrifice to the Lord in keeping with the blessing that he had heaped upon your life throughout the course of the intervening period. Now, this would have been a tremendous undertaking. This would have been quite an ordeal to go up to Jerusalem, especially for pilgrims who were coming from the far reaches of the nation, from those who were coming from the outskirts of Israel. It would have required great logistical challenges. You think about most worshipers coming from agrarian societies, farmers who have to pack up their donkeys and make provisions for along the way and bring the animals for the sacrifice that they were going to bring and present before the Lord. They would have had to make sure that all of their animals back home were well cared for and that their families were provided for. It was an undertaking. It was a sacrifice. And yet, notice what we see as we look at this text. The psalmist pictures just tremendous joy, a tremendous enthusiasm washing over the community when they hear this announcement. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us go and worship Yahweh. These could be the words of your local village leader saying, you know, the time is at hand. It's time to go and feast. It is time to go and to present your sacrifice. And how do they respond? It's with gladness. They're so happy that the time has come to worship the Lord. You find these kinds of invitations to go up to Jerusalem all throughout Scripture. Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And they'd be singing as they went. They would be singing songs like we find here as they went up to worship. And you might go home and read the Psalms of Ascent this afternoon and evening, Psalm 120 to 134. It wouldn't take you very long. Most of them are short, which means they would have been memorable. They would have been something easy that you could commit to memory and that you could sing by heart as you went up to worship the Lord. But many of them are just laced with this theme of enthusiasm, of joy at the prospect of being able to join with the rest of God's people and worship him. In Psalm 132, it says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. This is what the words we heard, our hearts responded to that invitation. So you can imagine these wayfarers going through the hillside and the country, and probably mostly men singing. I love to hear men who can sing. Brothers and sisters, men need to learn to sing in the church today. Men are wimpy singers, but we should be singing men. If you were in my study most weeks, you would hear me blasting music because I have to drown out other people. I've loved hearing everybody talk about what a challenge it is to work from home in recent weeks. Well, let me tell you about it. But one thing I love to listen to is Welsh men's choirs. And brothers and sisters, they know how to sing. They just belt it out, God's praises. And that's, I think, what this would have been like. Maybe a few men would leave from a village and they would have their animals and they would go. And along the way, they would link up with another group. And the closer and closer you got to Jerusalem, the more people you might have in your party going along the way. Verse 2 in our text brings us right up to the threshold of the city. They say, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." So now they have finally made it. They're at the court, the opening market there to the city. And these pilgrims are just left breathless, breathless with wonder and enthusiasm. So I want to ask you, what is it that so animates these worshipers? Why do their hearts respond so instinctively to this invitation with gladness? I can remember in my freshman year of college in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I had a buddy who lived on my floor with me, and one weekend early in the very first year, the very first semester, we decided to go downtown. I don't remember what we were doing, maybe to get a bite of food or something, but we got on the main drag, and all of a sudden, my friend rolled down the windows, and he stuck his head and his arms out the window, and he just hollered at the top of his lungs. I was driving. He's in the passenger seat. I thought to myself, what in the world has gotten into him? What is going on? Well, he had grown up on the plains of Kansas, and this was the big city to him. And if you've ever been to Tulsa, you know there's probably half a dozen mid-rises there. But this was the big city. Is that what's going on here? Are these pilgrims excited because now they're in the city and they're used to living in the countryside? Well, no, not at all. What do we find? Well, first we find the grace of God. Now, what do I mean by the grace of God? Well, it's right there in verse 1. Jerusalem is the house of the Lord. It is the house of Yahweh. And that is what they are marveling about. The dwelling place of God is with man, and now they're standing before it. So there's an awareness on their part of the condescension of God, of his mercy, of his grace toward them, the presence and glory of the King of heaven made manifest on earth in Jerusalem of all places, and the prospect of worshiping him, the prospect of worshiping the triune God just infuses their hearts with enthusiasm, with gladness. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, is there anything about that that resonates in your heart? Is there anything about the prospect of worshiping the Lord, not just by yourself, but with the people of God that infuses your heart and your mind with enthusiasm? In many ways, this passage illustrates what the attitude of our hearts ought to be like every Sunday, that we get together and worship the triune God, the one who comes to dwell in his people. Does God still dwell with his people? Yes, he does. I read to you last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Who is he talking about there? He's not talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church, God's redeemed people. Brothers and sisters, you are God's temple if the Holy Spirit lives in you. Paul says the very same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's what the church is. It is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God dwells among us. I just think about what that teaches us about the blessing that we have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact of our existence is a witness to the grace of God at work in our lives. The very fact that Grace Family Church exists is a testimony to the working of God's grace, to the power of His Spirit, that He inhabits us. He inhabits the praises of His people. He's chosen us for the sake of His name. He's redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. He's made us a people that He can dwell in, a people fit for the Spirit of the living God to dwell amongst. So the joy that the psalmist expresses in worship is a reflection of that. Now we have to acknowledge, as we look at a psalm like this, that we know what the psalmist tasted in greater measure today: the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts as His people. The pilgrims are excited over this. I was studying this passage this week, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I wonder whether people who lived in Jerusalem, permanent residents of Jerusalem, had any sense of the same kind of enthusiasm, or whether the idea that God had made His glory known and manifested His presence in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem had just become routine. Don't you think that could have been the case, that living inside the city would have perhaps given you a different perspective than you might have had if you were a pilgrim, someone coming from a long way off who is just taken in a fresh way with the fact that God has made Himself to dwell here. He has revealed Himself in this place. Well, that's the case with us. He has revealed Himself here. Has that become routine to us? Has it become old hat? I love going up to the mountains. I love seeing the beauty of creation and hiking and fly fishing and photography and all of that. And I've noticed something over the years when we've had the opportunity to do that as a family, especially with young children, that the same children who ooh and awe at the very first glimpse of mountains, by the time you're about a week in, they've got their heads buried in a book in the back of the van. Well, sometimes that's how it is for us with the blessings of God. The Lord saves you by His grace, and you are, you know, that first love that you experience just washes over you, and there's something so powerful and so profound and so captivating about the grace of God in salvation that just animates your whole being. And then time wears on, and we grow familiar with that, and we lose sight of the incredible, unspeakable privilege that God has given us in knowing Him, in walking with Him, and being reconciled to the Father through the blood of His Son. The pilgrims would have gone up, and they would have been taken, I imagine, I don't know, maybe even before they saw the city, they would have been struck by the smells. They would have smelled the animals being sacrificed, and with that there would have come a reminder of the provision that God has made, of the fact that atonement has been provided for, the forgiveness of sins, of God's mercy. So they're struck with joy, struck with joy. Well, Psalm breaks down basically into three main sections. Verse 1 and 2, you've got that enthusiasm of the pilgrims. Verses 3 to 5 give a description of a holy city. So let's look at that together. Verse 3 says that it is fortified and it's secure. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. Now, on one hand, that refers to the physical layout of the city. The houses in Jerusalem, like many, many homes in the ancient world, they were built right on top of each other, right next to each other, and they were all very tightly compacted. You can imagine that this would have been something that was especially fascinating to pilgrims, farmers coming from agrarian sites, see the way people live in the city. There were also certain geographical features that contributed to this sense of compactness. Jerusalem is surrounded on almost every side by valleys, and so it felt like it was dense, closely compacted together. But there's a lesson to all of this. These are not the observations of a city planner. They're the musings of a worshiper. The musings of a worshiper who looks at this city and he sees in the way that Jerusalem is bound firmly together this picture of stability, of safety. Just a couple chapters later, another psalm of ascent, Psalm 125, it says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." So you could look at the city and you could have a living picture of what it meant to have the Lord as your God. That he is like a citadel. He's a fortress, a strong tower. We hear those words throughout the Psalms. I am safe if I am in him. Jerusalem is like a city built firmly together. But then that firmness, that compactness also speaks of unity. Bound firmly together. The same word is used in Exodus 24 when the Lord is giving instructions for the tabernacle and how it is to be built and the various parts and how it's to be assembled. And it says that there were these 50 bronze clasps that were to be used with the, I think 11 different curtains, and they were to be bound together. The text there says, couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. So that's the same kind of picture that's being painted here in the biblical text, that even with lots of different parts, there is this sense of unity. There's a community that has been bound together, knit together. And that brings us right into verse 4. Jerusalem is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. There is this communal aspect to our worship as God's redeemed people. And when the saints gather together, doesn't that multiply our joy? Doesn't that intensify the gladness that we experience in our hearts? You know, the word is not, I was glad when I heard or when I read, go up. It's, let us go. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And I'm encouraged. I was encouraged this morning seeing your faces light up as you greet your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ you haven't seen in weeks. That's what fellowship ought to do in our lives. That communal aspect to worship intensifies and multiplies our joy. There's that passage in 1 John chapter 1 where John talks about this principle. He talks about how when other people experience the gospel, that it does something not just for them, but it changes the disposition of my heart. It serves to increase not just their joy, but my joy. You remember that from 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And still to this day, this is one of the most surprising and delightful turns of phrases in all of Scripture to my heart. We are writing these things so that you would discover, so that you would embrace what we have already embraced, just as we have, so that our joy may be complete. John has tasted. He has seen that the Lord is good. He has the joy of the Lord. But he wants other people to know that. And when they do, his joy increases. Well, the psalmist knows something of that. As the tribes of the Lord go up to worship. And again, you just have to imagine the picture of, you know, however many would trickle out of a village, and maybe a few families would go together, and then families would swell into clans, and clans would swell into larger parts of tribes, and then tribes would begin to intermingle as they all got closer to Jerusalem. All of these different peoples, all of these different tribes, no two quite the same, all with their different uniqueness, all of their peculiarities, all of their different backgrounds. You know, some had been more faithful to the Lord in parts of their history than others, but they were all there. They were all coming to the Lord. They had different reputations, some of them, different blessings, different roles that they all enjoyed, but they were coming. And they were coming together, and they were coming with the same purpose. And it was as they came to worship the Lord that they found their unity. It was as they came to worship the God who had saved them that they found their greatest sense of identity. Well, so it is with the church. So it is with the people of God, those who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. The church is a place for all of God's people. Whatever your background, whatever your reputation, wherever you have been in life, however different you think you are from all of the rest, whatever your culture is, whatever language you speak, you know that the gospel does not obliterate our differences. You know that the gospel does not wipe away all of the variation and the color and the distinctions. I mean, just look around you. We're all very different in many ways. But in Christ, we are one. The Spirit of God has made us together one. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but what? Members of the household of God. And we come with one purpose. Well, what is that purpose as we come together? Well, it's to worship. You find that in the second half of verse 4. Look at this, just the heartbeat of Israel's worship. The tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. So the ascent into Jerusalem was undertaken with the express purpose of giving thanks. The express purpose of giving thanks to the God of their salvation. Now, church, this is the heartbeat of true worship. This is the heartbeat of the kind of worship that the Lord is seeking from his people. Why do we come together every Sunday? Young people, why do we come together? Is it because there's such great food and we love to play on the playground? Well, no. We come together to worship the name of the Lord. We come together to bless the name of the God who has rescued us from our sin. We come together to give praise and thanksgiving to the one who sent his son to die on a cross so that we could enter into paradise with him forever and eternity. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. To offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Well, did you know that thanksgiving is still decreed for the people of God? Did you know that God still commands his people to worship him and to give thanks? What is God's will for you? Everybody is so eager to discover what God's will for their life is. Don't you want to know what God's will for your life today is? What this week will hold? What the future is going to hold? I'll tell you. This is God's will for you, to give thanks in every circumstance. That is, to let your entire life be a reflection of praise to the one who has saved you. Give thanks to the Lord in every circumstance. So just think for a moment, what are your circumstances right now? Are you honoring the Lord in them? In the circumstances that you face today, not the ones that you want tomorrow that you hope will come to pass, but where you are right now, the will of God for you in Christ Jesus is that you should give thanks, that you should bless the name of the Lord right where you are, right where you are. Let me let you hear from Paul's words in Colossians 3, instructions for the body of Christ, for a church just like ours. Colossians 3, 15-17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You get the picture? Do you see the theme? Do you see the chorus there? We worship because God has commanded us to, yes, but we do so with thankful hearts. With thankful hearts. You have cause to give thanks to the God of your salvation this morning. You have a reason to praise the Lord for his blessings in your life. Now, we come to verse 5, and there's something a little bit unexpected. Still thinking about the city of Jerusalem, it says, their thrones for judgment were set. The thrones of the house of David. Now, thrones is just another way of saying thrones that rulers sat on. The idea here isn't so much that there was a bunch of thrones in Jerusalem. You see the way he talks about the house of David, the Lion of David. Psalmist is thinking of a succession of rulers who sat on the throne. David's line, the kingly line, one generation passing on the scepter to the next. But how does this fit into the rest of the passage? Do you ever read the Bible and you think to yourself, how did this verse get here? What does this have to do with the rest of the passage? Well, those are good questions to ask. What does judgment have to do with the song about worship and thanksgiving in the house of the Lord? Well, think about Israel's history. Think about the enslavement and the oppression that they faced at various points in time. Think, in fact, just of your average Jewish person. You know, the working man out in the field, or a widow, an orphan, the poor, someone who didn't have any power, they didn't have any clout, they didn't have any resources. For these, Jerusalem signified a place where decisions were made, where disputes were settled. It represented a place where you could count on justice being administered, righteousness sounding forth from the throne of someone that was looking out for you, someone that was looking out for your best interest, someone that was ready to defend your cause. They would speak on your behalf if you were oppressed, and therefore that city bore great hope. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his paths, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, of course, these words to the prophet Isaiah, they point to a king, to a ruler beyond men like David and Solomon, to great David's greater son. They point to Christ, but this is the hope of Zion. It was a place where people were judged with righteousness, where the cause of the poor was defended, where the rod of the oppressor was broken. It was crushed. There was someone there who would judge on your behalf. So we read this psalm and we see the grace of God and his condescension, but also judgment set side by side. This idea of going up to the house of the Lord brings with it this picture of, on one hand, the self-revelation of God, the fact that he has made himself known in creation, but also his righteousness, his justice. God's throne speaks of both, doesn't it? We talk about God's throne as a throne of grace, a place where we can go and find grace and mercy in time of need to come through Christ. But we also speak of God's throne as a place of judgment. It's a throne of judgment. So you take both of these verses together, verses 4 and 5, and you have one of the hallmarks of biblical worship. Again, of the kind of worship that God desires. There is this tension, you could say, between joy and holy fear, between gladness and gravity on the other. There is exuberance, but without being casual. They're energetic, but they're not flippant. Well, that, brothers and sisters, is the kind of worship we want to be striving for as a church, in the tone that we set as a people when we come together, in the kind of songs that we sing, the attitude of our heart, the disposition of the heart, in the kinds of prayers that we pray, one that is cognizant of God's mercy and his nearness, but also of his righteousness and his judgment. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Both are part of the worship that God desires from his people. Well, it stands to reason that if Jerusalem is the house of the Lord, if this is the place his people gather to worship, then we should desire to see her walls be secure, to see those that dwell in her be safe. And so David does two things. First, he exhorts the people to pray. Verse 6 and 7. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. Young people, do you know what the name Jerusalem means? It is the city of peace. It's the city of shalom. And so, in effect, the psalmist is praying that Jerusalem would live up to her name, that she would be exactly what her name says that she is, secure. And that's true both from threats without, from adversaries that would want to assail her and destroy her, but also from threats within. He wants to see peace among those within. Verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. You can't get away from how profoundly communal his picture of the worship of God is, his relationship with God. It's not just communal, it's not just corporate in the sense that we are a body, but it's familial. For my brothers' sake, for my companions' sake. So we are companions, we're friends in the body of Christ, not disparate worshipers that happen to go to the same church. We're family. That's what we want to pursue in our relationship. And so he is concerned, as we are concerned with our nuclear families, with the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. He prays for the city's peace because he loves his spiritual family. So I want to use this opportunity to exhort you in the same, to pray for your church family, to pray by name for those that you worship with. Pray for the well-being of Christ's church. Pray for peace, both without and within. Now, what do we mean when we talk about praying for peace? This is a text that takes on new meaning for us as a new covenant believer. This is the passage that Jesus quoted from in Luke chapter 19 as he is entering into Jerusalem and preparing to give up his life for the salvation of sinners. Remember how he comes into the city and he laments over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. Jerusalem killed the one greater than Moses, the prophet greater than Elijah. He says, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And Christ said of Jerusalem, behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you won't see me again until that day when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, you get to Luke chapter 19, and that day has come. It's Palm Sunday. Luke tells us that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's quoting from Psalm 122 right there. Christ shared the concern of Psalm 122 when he wept over that city. And at the same time, he showed that it was his sacrificial death that provided for the kind of peace that only he could provide, that fulfilled the kind of peace that Psalm 122 speaks about. Only Christ can give us true peace, peace with God, peace with our Maker, peace that is wrought through the forgiveness of our trespasses. So remember that when you see people standing at rallies and they're holding up signs that say, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem," let's be clear about how that peace comes to any land. Jerusalem is not going to know peace if the Arab peoples are pushed out. Jerusalem is not going to know peace if enough world leaders come together and sign some kind of peace accord. How does peace come to any nation or to any man? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ Jesus, by embracing the Prince of Peace and turning in repentance, turning in faith to him, the promised Messiah. He prays for peace, and then finally he seeks her good. Verse 9, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Psalmist makes it his aim to seek the city's good, to aim at her welfare, to contribute to the upbuilding of God's dwelling place. He says in his heart, you know what? This is the place that God has set his attention on. This is where he has revealed his glory and made his face to shine upon, and so I want to see it thrive. The fact that God has chosen her is enough for him to commit himself in prayer and to labor for her good. Now, I trust that you can see the connection here. Where has God set his face upon today? It's on his people. It's on his church. What Jerusalem was for Israel in the Old Covenant, the church today is for the new. 1 Timothy chapter 3 describes God's church, us, in much the same terms that it describes the city of Jerusalem in this text. It calls the church the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, then it follows, doesn't it, that the members of this house, called by his grace, are to seek her good, to pray for her prosperity. Praise the Lord for the house of the Lord, that he dwells amongst his people. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. God, we give you honor for his sinless life, for his obedience to the whole law, for his sacrificial death in our place. Father, thank you for opening up our eyes. Lord, Christ is so wonderful to us. Lord, we pray for this church. We thank you, God, for the way Christ's blood has brought those who were near and those who were far off together to make a people for your own name's sake. We do pray for the welfare of this church. God, for your church at large, that you would give us peace, peace within, peace without. We pray that we would not harbor sin in our lives, but that we would hate it and forsake it. God, that we would receive your mercy. Father, we pray for your blessing on this congregation. Lord, that you would bless us in this time when we continue to be separated from one another to some degree. Father, we ask that you would help us to take up the call and the invitation of this text to be devoted to prayer for our brothers, for our companions. Lord, to labor for the good of your church and for the glory of God in the world. This we ask in Jesus' name.